yesterday in the 15th chapter of the book of Matthew, talking about the tradition of the elders. The Pharisees came to Jesus complaining that his disciples didn't wash their hands right. And they said, "Thereby, your disciples are breaking the traditions of the elders." Jesus said, with your Corban vow, you, in keeping the tradition of the elders, are actually breaking the law of God. And we went on from that to talk about the families that we grew up in. And we said that most of us growing up were handed traditions from our parents that don't line up with what God says in His Word about how to do family, about how to be a husband, how to be a wife. I don't think there are any perfect families except the God family. I think if you think you came from a perfect family, you may be either intentionally or unconsciously blind. It may be that in many families there's just a little fine-tuning needed, but I think we can all improve. So when we talk about identifying these negative family traditions, and I think I will put that list on the board again. This is step number one to get out of it. Identify the negative family traditions that you were handed. Things that just seem to be a part of you because they're what you grew up with. They're what's recorded on the tapes in your head, is the way some people put it. So when it comes time for you to discipline a child, you may know what the Bible says about not provoking your children to wrath, but if you were provoked to wrath as a child, the chances are that when your child misbehaves, the thing that instantaneously comes to you is to respond like the people who provoked you to wrath. That doesn't mean your parents aren't lovable. It doesn't mean they're not wonderful people. But it means they're not perfect, and we always ought to try to do better than what we were handed. That's the idea of negative family tradition. Often the things that are negative family traditions passed down to us were not verbally taught to us at all. The things that impacted us the most likely, were just the things that were lived in front of us. Attitudes about what the male and female roles are, and on and on. That we see, if we look at the Bible seriously, do not often line up with what God has said there. And so we know intellectually what God's Word said, but we know what feels right. Whatever we grew up with tends to feel like normal to us. You see a child grow up in a home where there's always bickering and quarreling going on. That child often, in a family of their own later, will start quarrels on purpose because that's what feels normal to them. That's what feels right. Something must be wrong if we're not fighting with each other. That's the type of thing we're talking about. Identify these negative family traditions, and the only way you can identify them is to be thoroughly conversant with what the Lord said in His Word. Always be looking into that perfect law of liberty, looking into the mirror and seeing where your family traditions miss that. Doesn't mean you're being critical of your parents necessarily at all. It means you're trying to do as well as you can in fulfilling the Word of God for your life. So many people face a dilemma. Yes, I want to do what God says. I want to lead my wife, but somehow it just doesn't feel right. I want to submit to my husband, but it just doesn't come to me. I don't want to provoke my children to wrath. I want them to learn correctly to obey. The trouble is often that we didn't have that behavior modeled in front of us correctly. And so we have to take steps to sway our behavior back to what God intended if we've been taken away from the clear teachings of our Heavenly Father by well-meaning parents or other adults who raised us. When we see ourselves doing what our dad used to do or saying what our mom used to say, and castigating ourselves at the same time because we said we'd never do and say those things, then we understand where we are, and it's time to look at what we need to do about it. So that's step number one, identify what the negative family traditions were. And this is a very difficult step to go through. But please don't say there weren't any. If you say there weren't any, I think you're still in denial. The next thing is to identify and focus on, and I'm not sure how I wrote this up here yesterday. I guess I probably put identify. Identify the specific behaviors that you want to model in front of your children or your grandchildren now. We don't have to pass these things on. If we pass them on, it's because we as adults chose to. So focus on and identify specifically the behaviors that you want to model. You need a clear picture in your mind of what you want to be like. The clearer picture we have of what Jesus was like, how he responded to people, what he did when he got angry, what he did when people mistreated him personally. The clearer picture we have of this, and we get that by filling our minds with the Bible all the time, clearer picture we've got of that, the more we can identify and specifically focus on what we want to do and be. I think we need to write that list of things down that we want to do and be, and beside that, the reasons why that we want to do and be that. What do I want my family to remember about me after I'm dead? That's a good place to start to solve that problem. Also, we said, take responsibility for your own attitudes and actions. I-B-I-L-I-T-Y. Take responsibility. At some point in your adulthood, if not before, you've got to decide that you're responsible for what you do, think, and how you act, and what you say. You can't blame it on your parents forever, as some people try to do. So we've got to come to the place where we stop playing the blame game, we quit making excuses. A fourth thing, and this might not be for everybody, it just depends on how extreme your case has been. So I'll put this one parenthetically, but I think there's a lot of value in it for many people. Find a role model or models in the church that you can look to as a positive mentor of how to behave and be. Now, I don't mean you have to spend a lot of time with this person necessarily, although that wouldn't hurt. But the main thing is to be able to see them, if even from a distance. See how they, in flesh and blood, live like Jesus lived. Not that we think they're perfect, but see how they behave in family environment and whatever they do to help you break the chain between you and your family past so that we can impact generations ahead, our children and our grandchildren, the people downstairs, so that we can influence them for good and stop this tyranny of sinful tradition that binds one generation to the next. I'm talking about, in many cases here, of course, what happens in church families. There are many church families which are very close to each other and sort of look down on other people. Everybody else in the church really is kind of a second-class citizen because they don't have the right last name. Now, that's a negative family tradition that you don't want to pass on to your children. If your family gathers, either a nuclear family or extended family, if they gather at the dinner table every Sunday and have roast preacher as they pass around the food, that's not a family tradition you want to pass on to your children. You know better than that. If your family is gossipy, you know that that's against what the Lord teaches. It just feels so natural and so right because you're so used to doing it. Then stop it. Identify it and stop it and specifically model godly behavior. That's what we're talking about in this lesson. And the last point, this is the one we were on, has to do with forgiveness. We talked about that a little bit this morning. And I understand you talked about it in another class, in John's class, that I'm never in. So I don't want to go overboard on this, but I do think we need to have it as a part of this package. If you still have something against your parents because you felt they were partial toward you and showed favoritism toward a sibling, and there are very few people that are raised who never feel that way, or whatever it was, if you feel like your parents were unfair to you, disciplined you wrongly, didn't give you the start in life that they could have if they'd been more considerate and sensitive toward your needs, whatever it is, you need to come to the place where you will forgive that for your good. First of all, because God says to, but it's for your good. Ordinarily, when we think of forgiveness, we think in terms of doing a favor for somebody else. If you sin against me and I want to be Christian and be nice to you, then I'll forgive you. And while this does help us relationally, the real reason behind the command of God to forgive, and we had that read this morning, when you stand before God, you'd better forgive the trespasses of others against you when you pray to have your trespasses forgiven. And the reason for that is for your benefit. And that's where we were talking yesterday, especially in the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew, where Peter had asked the question, how often do I have to forgive? Seven times? Thinking perhaps that he was being magnanimous in this suggestion, but the Lord, I think, gave him an answer that he didn't expect when he said 70 times seven. In other words, endlessly, that you continue to forgive. We made the point yesterday, and this is about the place where we stopped, that if you could tell the story of your past family background or somebody who has wounded you, if you're in that situation, all of us in this room would be on your side. You could paint this picture, and many of you could paint an objective picture that would show us how much you've been wronged and how justified you are in your anger. We'd all be on your side. We'd be so mad at the person that wronged you, we'd want to go out and track them down and ask them why, how they could treat you this way. And yet, the Lord says, and we read this yesterday at the end of Matthew 18, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also to you, if you from your heart forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. And mine has a period at the end right there. There's nothing after that in chapter 18. You forgive people's trespasses, period. That's what he's saying. And we can't eliminate this from the Bible. It's a sensitive subject, but we've got to deal with it. Jesus says, whatever they did, you've got to forgive or you're in trouble with him. Doesn't seem fair, does it? And yet the reason for this is that it's bad for us not to forgive. Jesus had the audacity to say it because he knew that before long something was going to happen at Calvary which would change the course of history forever. The point here is that at Calvary, all of us lost our right to refuse to forgive. When Jesus decided to die for you, the Heavenly Father already knew all about you. He knew the times you'd make promises to him that you wouldn't follow through on. He knew the times you'd fall asleep while you're talking to him at night. He knew the periods of your life when you would completely ignore his word. He knew the times when you would purposefully do wrong and then figure you'd just work out the details later and ask for forgiveness then. He knew the times that he would bail you out of sin and then as soon as he did, you'd go on your merry way again. He knew the times that you would use money that he allowed you to have to pay for entertainment, to watch sins that his son had to die for. He knew all of that. Knew all about you, and yet he decided to make provisions for you to be forgiven anyway at Calvary. Now, I can forgive your sin against me by just canceling your debt. We saw that in Matthew 18. That's what forgiveness is. It is the canceling of a debt. But God, to forgive you, had to send his son to die to pay for your sins, and he did that knowing what you'd be like. So it's in the shadow of the cross that you and I are commanded to forgive one another. And nowhere is this more important than in family relationships, marriage and the parent-child relationship in particular. Nowhere is this more important. God hasn't asked you to be crucified for them like he asked his son to be, but he has asked you to cancel their debt. And it doesn't matter what that debt is. God tells us to be merciful to one another. Mercy is not what people deserve. Mercy is what people don't deserve. And here's where we can't have it both ways. I want God to show me mercy because I know I need it. But I want him to show justice to the people who have wronged me. And I can't have it both ways. I want them to get what they deserve, but I don't want to get what I deserve. It can't work like that. Forgiveness isn't primarily for the person who has hurt you, though it may do some good relationally, but forgiveness is for you. Forgiveness on your part is for you. Forgiveness is what allows you to cut this chain with the past, to get rid of that, to stop having to think about it all the time. It allows you to move on beyond the anger that impacts all of our relationships while we continue to carry it. Many people carry this anger from childhood through the decades of their life and carry it right on through to the grave. Many people. But God says you must forgive for your sake. You must forgive because I forgave you. And in forgiving, you'll be free. And that's what he wants for us. The truth makes free if we live and practice the truth. And the truth on this issue is that we must forgive. If the traditions from that family life, however long ago it was, keep haunting you in your new family, then when you have forgiven whoever wronged against you, those traditions immediately will begin to subside and eventually fade away. So think in terms of canceling a debt when you think of forgiveness. That's the picture the Lord gave us here. We didn't take the time to read the story of the unmerciful servant. I'm just presuming that a class like this is well familiar with it. But we did look specifically at verse 27, where the last four words say, "forgave him the debt." And also down in verse 33, "even as I had pity on thee." That's the idea, having pity on someone and forgiving them their debt. And that's what the Lord prescribes for us. We've got to think of forgiveness in terms of canceling a specific debt that we feel is owed to us. When we've been wronged, we say, "You owe me. You owe me an apology. I loaned you $100. You didn't pay me back. You owe me $100. You owe me." When I cancel that debt, I've got to think in terms of that specific debt. One of our worst problems with forgiveness is we try to forgive generally, and forgiveness doesn't work generally. I've got to think in terms of specifically what I'm forgiving and specifically cancel that debt in my mind and then keep that debt canceled. That's the picture the Lord gave us. We need to identify specifically what we believe has been withheld from us or has been taken from us. Well, you might say, "My mother, she never held me close and hugged me like so many mothers do their children. She didn't seem to have any natural affection for me. She was always gallivanting here and there. I just kind of grew up, you know, but I never had a mother's love." You've got to specifically picture in your mind what she withheld from you, what she took from you, what she owed you, and cancel that debt. I've got to identify what you took from me. What do I think you owe me? And then simply, clearly picturing it, cancel it. Because forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness is a decision. I choose to cancel the debt. You borrowed $100? Fine. You don't owe me. I specifically choose to cancel that debt. And I have that right to cancel that debt at any time. And I don't even have to tell you that I canceled it. I can just decide that within my own mind and refuse to ever hold that debt against you again. Now, here's a real critical point, and this is especially true in family relationships, although it's true across the board when we talk about forgiveness. Forgiveness does not mean that we no longer have any memory of what it was that happened. Can't mean that. Even God does not forget your sins in the sense of not knowing that you did them. Now, we do have the passage in Hebrews chapter 8, about the 12th verse or so, where the Lord did say there, "I will remember them no more," speaking of the transgressions and iniquities. "I will remember them no more." So there is some level on which that is true. However, I know that that does not mean absolute blotting out of the mind of God in the sense of not knowing that it happened, because that would not correspond well with what else we know about God and His inspiration of the Bible. It can't mean that He had no memory of it at all. For instance, Peter denied Christ, and that was a sin. And Peter was later forgiven of that sin when he went out and wept bitterly and asked forgiveness for it. But still later, Peter's sin was written down, and it was written by the inspiration of God. After it was forgiven, it was written by the inspiration of God. If God had totally forgotten that, He couldn't have remembered it to inspire it to be written. And yet, it was inspired. And there are numerous examples of this variety that we could mention. It doesn't mean that God absolutely has no memory of it at all. It means the debt is canceled insofar as God holding this against them. If God had forgotten it, He couldn't have remembered to put it in the Bible. So forgiveness does not totally erase our memory, and it does not totally erase God's memory. You've still got the memory, and in your case, it still triggers the hurt. But what you have to decide is, I'm not picking that up. Yes, I think of it once in a while, but I'm not going to pick it up and dwell on it. They don't own me. They don't own me. I'm just going to go on and live my life. I'm free of that. They don't own me. And it takes some practice to get into this frame of mind, but we can do it. As you are transformed by the renewing of your mind, as you make it a habit to refuse over and over again to pick up that hurt, refusing to reinstate that debt, those memories may always be somewhat painful, but over time they will cease to raise the anger, the resentment, the frustration that used to compound them in your mind, so that you won't be dwelling on them. There'll still be a little of the pain, but you won't be angry. You may even find the door beginning to open for the potential of some sort of a relationship with that person. Over time, if you continue to renew your mind, those painful memories may actually become memorials in your mind. Memorials of God's grace, God's goodness, God's healing power of the human mind. And you'll be different. You'll be changed. And what once was a very negative thing becomes a source of praise and even joy as you experience this healing power of God that He wants to apply to your mind. Allow these painful memories, if you retain them at all, to become reminders of God's forgiveness to you. Yes, nobody's perfect. I was wrong, but I wronged God and God forgave me, so I let that forgiveness flow through me and I cancel other people's debts. It's a wonderful thing. The love of God truly is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us, and we let that love flow right out through us as a conduit to other people. You've got these painful memories already, and there's only two choices as to what to do with them. You can waste them, or you can use them. You can let them be stumbling stones to you, or you can let them be stepping stones to get to where you need to go. It's your choice. Every one of us has to make that choice. Perhaps more than anything else, maybe more than any of these other steps, although I think the first one is the hardest for a lot of people, but this fifth one, forgive, may be the key to breaking negative family tradition. And that takes care of the past, but what about now? What about when new things come up now in the family? We've been talking in the Ephesian letter in Jim's class, and he's done a good job with that, fourth chapter. I want to go back there just briefly with you to Ephesians chapter 4, because it's so critical to our class right at this moment as well. And I guess none of us ever feel like we're able to say enough about this, because it's such a rich portion of the Word of God. The Ephesian letter, as Jim has pointed out to us, naturally divides itself into two parts, chapters 1 through 3 and chapters 4 through 6. Chapters 1 through 3 tell us that we're not the same people we used to be, and chapters 4 through 6 tell us, therefore, we can't live the same way we used to live. And in chapter 4, 26, he's talking specifically about being angry, and he says, be angry. You have no choice at times. We talked about righteous indignation, legitimate anger, versus the other variety. And I don't want to go into all that again. And that was in Jim's class, and I hope you were here for that and remember that. There is a legitimate anger sometimes, even when something is done to us. When somebody robs us, or if somebody came into my home, as Lewis was describing the brother this morning, and murdered my wife, I would be angry. I believe legitimately angry there. When somebody is critical of the meal you worked so hard on, I think it's okay to feel some anger there. But it's not okay to do what the feeling could lead to. And so Paul splits these two apart. Be angry and sin not. We are never to allow our anger to control what we do, what we say, or what we decide. And that's the tricky part. I have said things in anger that I wish I could go back and unsay. I've made decisions in anger that I wish I could go back and undecide. I was justified in my anger, and I thought I was justified in my decision, but I was not. Paul says we've got to split these two apart. You can't let the anger decide what you say or do. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. In other words, deal with this anger in a timely manner. Don't carry it around with you for very long. Nowhere is this more important than in the family. Deal with it as soon as possible, because unresolved anger, first of all, increases your potential for sin. Unresolved anger eventually will cause you to say, do, and decide things you'll wish later you could undo. Once you resolve anger, it eliminates the possibility of that anger influencing your decision. Personally, I believe it's better for you and your spouse to stay up till 3 o'clock in the morning, if necessary, to resolve your anger with one another, rather than to let the sun go down upon your wrath. I don't care what time you have to give up. Get up. It's better for you to resolve it as soon as possible than to go to bed angry. Because when we allow our anger to go unresolved, eventually we can lose sight of the source of our anger. In every life, eventually the scenery changes and there's new people around. Maybe I don't even have to be around that person who made me so angry anymore. But if I haven't resolved that anger, I just carry it right along with me and inside of me. This is why a lot of people in their marriages, they're actually fighting their dad or they're fighting their mom, but they're really, on a horizontal level, they're fighting their spouse, and they don't even recognize the difference. And their spouse is confused and doesn't understand it. All kind of confusion and mystery about this. It's not all that mysterious. You let the sun go down upon your wrath. God told you not to do that. And now it has smoldered and developed into something that seems very mysterious indeed. I don't know why I'm so mad, a man will say. And indeed he doesn't. He's lost track of where that anger came from. But that never would have happened if we lived by the Word of God in the first place and dealt with the anger as it arose. If I haven't resolved it, I just carry it along with me. And a lot of times if you ask somebody who they're mad at, they'll mainly point at somebody who's in the vicinity in their life, when the real problem often is a face from another time and place. If the sun sets on it too many times, you forget the source. A lot of people say, well, all I really need is a different environment, all I need is some time, and I'll be okay. If I could just get out of this marriage, if I could just get a different job, if I could get a new roommate, if I could move to a different neighborhood, and given a little time, I'd be all right. That's almost never true, any of it. That's like being in a car wreck and laying there beside the road injured when you've been flung out beside that car, and the paramedics get there, and you say, look, if you could just get me away from the scene of this accident here and give me some time, I'll be all right. No, you won't. You're hurt. You're injured. And you take your injuries with you wherever you go. You take them right into the hospital. You can't afford to go to bed without resolving your anger. Got to deal with it. Don't give the devil a foothold. Don't give place to the devil. Verse 27. To choose to hold on to that anger is to invite the devil into your life. It's like saying to the devil, hey, I'd like for you to come into me and make me a base of operation in what you're doing. Happy to have you here. You're giving this place to the devil. He doesn't take it from you. You give it to him when you keep anger treasured up within you. You can't afford to run the risk of building cases, storing up anger in your heart. You know, a truly forgiving spirit has already decided to forgive before he's ever sinned against. The decision is already made. And the forgiveness is almost instantaneous. No matter what somebody says or does to them, you don't owe me. You don't owe me. The forgiveness is just almost that rapid. If we are a truly forgiving spirit. Before it ever happens, we've decided to forgive. Now down in verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We're applying this in the context of the family. He sent Jesus to die for my sins before I sinned them. I need to decide that I'm going to forgive before people sin against me. And the thing I need to do in my day-to-day life is to focus on those people who are special problems for me. We all have some of those in our family or at work. Sometimes we have them in the church. People who just irritate us a little bit. People who are problematic for us in our relationships. Focus in particular on those people who are special problems to us and practice on them. You don't owe me. Just in your mind. Saying this to them, just in your mind. Not saying it to them verbally, but just thinking that. No matter what they do, here's that snide remark again, but he doesn't owe me. He doesn't owe me anything. I refuse to build a case. Life's too short. I forgive him immediately, completely, just like God. You've got to sundown to get rid of it. Just don't take it into the next day. You can't afford it. Your family can't afford for you to come home with this kind of a load every night. Your family can't afford for you to carry it around. When you carry it around, it will manifest itself in sin. It may be a sin as supposedly as innocuous as gossip, or it may wind up in a sin as extreme as murder. It certainly can. It's okay to have the anger, but it's not okay to sin. And the way to solve that is to keep very, very short accounts and diffuse that anger as quickly as we can. Now, another question on this that often arises and that I believe is often misunderstood, but you may disagree with me on this. I don't know whether you will or not. Do I, once I forgive, am I supposed to just act like nothing ever happened? And my answer to that is no. Forgiveness is a decision that is really the completion of this first step toward healing. And if we're talking in a larger context, it's the end of this process here. And it's the first step that we take toward healing from the things that we've got left over as unfinished business from childhood or from our own relationship now. But it's just the first step. If you've been deeply hurt, healing takes time. And forgiving somebody does not mean that you now have a totally different relationship with that person. Your attitude toward him can change, but your relationship does not necessarily change. You still may not like that person. And I don't find anything in the Bible that indicates specifically that we have to like everybody, not even in the church. It's nice if we can be kindly affectioned one to another in brotherly love. On a level, we're supposed to love everybody. There's no question about that. We definitely must want the best for everyone in the family of God. But as far as personally liking everybody, I don't find that in the Bible. And you may not like this person, but you don't have a right to make him pay for what he did. When you're hurt emotionally, it can be compared to being hurt physically. Say I have a life-threatening gash in my leg. My blood is flowing out from a car accident. How am I going to act about that? Suppose I go out here to the parking lot and one of you runs into me, and I'm laying there with my hands on my leg trying to stop the blood from flowing out. How am I going to act? Well, I wouldn't probably want any of you to touch it. I'd be very defensive about it. I'd be very sensitive about my leg, and I would be very self-centered, because when we're in pain, we are self-centered. That's one of the hallmarks of it. The more you hurt, the more self-centered you are. That's true physically and emotionally. If I get run over out there, and I'm lying there on the ground, that's no time for you to come up and start telling me about your problems. I don't want to hear them right then. When I'm in pain, I'm interested in one thing, and that's me, getting me taken care of. And when you're hurt emotionally, you are self-centered. That's just the nature of pain. That's part of being wounded. Nothing can instantaneously heal my physical wound. There are some things a doctor could do to help begin the healing process. Sometimes the things the doctor does are worse than the original pain itself seemed to be. Have you ever noticed that? When I was about 5 years old, four or five, maybe four, up at the neighbor's a couple houses away from where we lived, I took we called them a sky scooter, one of those things on a swing set that goes back and forth like this. Metal, they were made out of metal at that time, took it right here in the lip, as often happens to little kids, and split my lip wide open. You know, I can remember the blood running out on the ground. I can remember running home to my folks' house. I can remember drops of blood along the way as I went there. But I don't remember any pain from that experience until I got in the doctor's office and he started stitching it up. That pain seemed worse than any pain I'd experienced in the whole process up to that point. Similarly, sometimes forgiveness seems to intensify the pain. This is one reason why people draw back from the whole idea of dealing with it. But just as surgery is the beginning of the healing, so forgiveness is the beginning of the healing. To refuse to forgive is to continue to hurt over time. Contrary to the bromide, time does not heal all wounds. I've heard people say, well, I forgave, but I don't feel any better. That's not surprising to me, because forgiveness is just the beginning. Once I had those stitches in there, that was the beginning of the healing. But putting the stitches in there was more painful than anything. Forgiving does not mean acting like nothing ever happened. And I'm emphasizing that because I think so often we have a misconception of what forgiveness actually is, and it makes us think it's just impossible. It doesn't mean like acting like nothing ever happened. If you have been wounded, you may need to establish some relational boundaries about yourself. A boundary is something that determines who gets in and how close they get. You have boundaries at your home. That's why you have a door on your house. The door of your house is controlled by you, and you determine who gets in. Some people that come to your door, you don't let in your house. You may go out on the front porch and talk with them, a salesman sometimes, perhaps, or somebody else. You have a door to control who gets in. When you've been hurt and you're dealing with emotional issues, you don't want everybody in at the same time. Some people would do damage by getting in there. So we have to allow this healing process to continue and to move through to completion. You may have to set up some boundaries to determine who gets in and how close they get to you. Otherwise, these wounds may never be allowed to heal. So give yourself some margins. Allow yourself some space. I'm talking about controlling activities, some things we can't do together yet. Controlling your communication. There are some things we can't talk about together yet. Or time, not spending a lot of time with that person. But remember that a door is not a wall. We saw that from Song of Solomon last week in another context. A door is not a wall. These boundaries are established not for the sake of never having a relationship, but for a safety zone so you can heal first with the hope that a relationship will be possible later. Maybe as you heal, you can pull some of these boundaries in somewhat. And over time, perhaps you can remove them. Maybe you can establish then a relationship with an estranged father or mother that you have been aparted from for many years. Over time, perhaps you can remove these boundaries altogether. But right after you forgive somebody, you may well need boundaries so that you can heal. Now turn this around. If you have deeply hurt somebody else, and it doesn't make any difference right now whether you intended to or not, if you have deeply hurt somebody else, I believe the wisest thing you can do is to respect the boundaries that they set up. If they just can't talk to you right now, don't press that issue. Don't say to them, well, come on, I thought you forgave me. That may not be the issue at all. They may have forgiven you, but people need time. They need time to heal. So respect the boundaries of other people, and in so doing, know that you are participating in the healing of the relationship. No, I do not believe that God expects you to pretend that nothing ever happened. It may even be unhealthy to pretend that nothing ever happened, and it can be a lie to pretend that nothing ever happened. There is a time to confront, and forgiveness does not equal ignoring the problem, but please think about this. Do the confronting after you have forgiven. Forgive first, confront later. There's all the difference in the world in what happens in a conversation prior to forgiveness versus after forgiveness. Forgive first and confront later. Now, they can both happen the same day. If it's a more minor issue, they may both happen the same day. But don't confront in anger. Forgive first, confront later. If you confront before you forgive, almost invariably, you'll say things you should not say, you'll do things you shouldn't do, you'll make decisions you shouldn't make. One of the reasons for that is forgiveness allows us perspective. Forgiveness allows us to see our own faults and offenses. Until we forgive, we tend, most of us, to be pretty blameless in our own mind. When I'm angry, I see things as all one way or the other. But once I forgive, I begin to see my own attitudes. I begin to see how I participated in the problem. I begin to see how I responded wrongly to what was done to me. I can't see it while I'm mad. At the cross, we lost our excuse for refusing to forgive. So the question becomes, if you haven't forgiven this awful thing that seems so unique, yes, I know we're supposed to give, but do you know what my mom did? Yes, I know I should, but my dad is the worst. The Lord says, fine, forgive them. Do you know what they did to Jesus on the cross? Yes, you know. At the cross, we lost our right. We lost our excuse for refusing. So how long are you going to hang on? I know you've all got a good reason to hang on to your anger. We all do. But we've lost our right to refuse to forgive. And forgiveness may be a catalyst in your life for great things, because when we forgive, we're truly set free. Now, I didn't allow you any time for questions or discussion yesterday, so I want to do that now. Anybody have anything to ask or say about what we've been talking about here the last couple of days? All right. Let's go on then to a different subject, and this one we won't take too much time with probably, but I was asked to mention single parenting. I don't know anything about this from personal experience, but not only was I asked to talk about this just briefly, but Bob mentioned the subject to me the other day, and I wonder if we could bring the microphone to Bob if that's all right. I know you have a thing or two to say on this, and maybe to ask for something from the class as well. Single parenting is a big issue in our time. Go ahead, Bob. I'm just hitting him with this Colt. We talked about this a couple of days ago, and I didn't know when we'd get to it.
Yeah, I'm just a little bit cold on. I've been thinking about this, and but I did.
That's all right.
It does. It gave me a tremendous appreciation for what mothers have to do whenever you have to try to be both father and mother to children, and I'm sure that it works the other way when it's a woman that has to be father as well as mother to children. It creates some special problems when you're dealing with children. Of course, God set up the family with both, and when you're without that, you have special things to deal with. It requires certainly an awful lot of prayer, and your shortcomings are magnified because you don't have anyone to balance you.
No pun intended. I'm sure. Shortcomings.
Yes. Yes, I had a cousin that said, "What do you have against Grandma?" And I said, "What do you mean?" And she said, "Well, you're always saying, 'Forgive our shortcomings,' and she's the shortest comings here."
Okay, I appreciate that. Any special questions you want to ask about single parenting, or does anybody else have something on that issue? Vern pointed out to me that there was an article in the Reader's Digest, and I've got it here, I think, in February of this year, on life without father. Conclusions that people are coming to just on a secular basis as to what happens to children when they grow up in a home where there is no father. It's a pretty good little article. You might want to take a look at it sometime. February 97, I believe. Go ahead, Marvin.
That only one parent operates at a time, most of the time anyway. But I think the real danger in it is the different thinking of a male and a female.
Mm-hmm.
It's almost impossible for a male to think like a woman thinks.
Right.
It's almost impossible for a woman to think like a male does.
Okay, and we're not supposed to. We need both, and this article pointed that out, and of course we all know that parents are not interchangeable parts. They are in some routine tasks that can be performed, but they provide emotionally and psychically different kinds of things for the children. This article details that to some extent. I'll just read one little statement here. At play and in other realms, fathers tend to stress competition, challenge, initiative, risk-taking, and independence. Mothers as caretakers stress emotional security and personal safety. You can see right there. You need the yin and the yang. And if one is missing, what do? Bob, we took the mic away from you. Were you going to say anything else, sir?
Well, one thing I've thought of since then is that we probably ought to, in a case like mine where I cannot practically solve that problem right away anyway,
right,
need to rely on family or other people in the church to help to create that balance.
Right. We can be of great assistance there. Jim? Yes, we need the mic over there.
Statisticians tell us that in the United States presently a third of our families are headed by single parents, not always, of course, but usually by a relatively young woman.
Mm-hmm.
And this is one of the things that's playing right into the hands of the homosexual people in America.
Yes, it is.
Because we know that if a boy becomes accustomed to feminine thinking and feminine behavior, and he goes to school and his first three or four teachers are females, he's very, very susceptible. Same is true for a boy if he becomes accustomed to female thinking, or a girl if she becomes accustomed to male thinking. And this is one of the great contributors to the vast number of people who are turning to that from families with single heads.
Very true. Sin multiplies sin. Michael. Oh, you've got the mic. Good.
It is also possible in today's culture to adopt a child as a single person.
Yes.
Without ever being married. And I remember a situation something like this. I made the comment that I thought it was best for there to be both a mother and a father. And one of the individuals in the congregation, or in that assembly, who was considering being a single person and adopting a child, was very offended by that remark. And I was kind of, I don't know, caught off guard or whatever as how to respond appropriately to that. I wish I had thought that through a little more deeply, so at least we could have discussed it on more reasonable grounds. And that's an issue that we need to look at very carefully. I'm not necessarily opposed to that. I still feel it is best for there to be a mother and a father.
Oh, absolutely.
But this will be happening more and more in our culture.
Part of the input there might be, what situation is the child in now? Maybe single-parent adoption might be better than what they're in right now, or maybe it would be worse. Lloyd, your hand.
Is Bob going to have to experience the same rebellion I see like in a neighbor boy? His parents are divorced, and he's getting to that age. He can't drive yet, but I see his breath when it's not cold enough to see his breath. The rebellious things are going through it, you know, as a single father, single parent that happens to be the father, going to have that same rebellious problems. Do the statistics say that they're going to have the same rebellious...
I think so. I think so. Anybody have any specific information about that? Lee.
Jean and I, in our work in the Northwest, deal with a tremendous amount of single-parent families in working in the community. And what the statistics say, what Jim brought out and other things other than just the homosexual end of it, the idea of gang issues... Mm-hmm. The idea, particularly in boys, although I think the problem's there with girls too, of male bonding. There's something missing in any child's life when there is not a male bond there. I notice it particularly with the boys up in the housing complex that we work in. They're used to mothering, and some of the mothering that they receive is not real good either, I mean, among some of these people. But the idea of any kind of male bonding is almost non-existent.
Right.
And particularly a young boy needs to know what it's like or what it's supposed to be like to be a man. Mm-hmm. And know manly ways of thinking. And girls need it too, because they need to know what the respect issues are. They need to have that kind of an experience in their own lives. And when you've got, our culture has, I think there's the welfare system and so on is beginning to realize some of those things now. Mm-hmm. But to turn it around is not the easiest thing in the world to do. I think there's a role that we can have as members of the church, particularly men, mm-hmm. as members of the church in mentoring programs. And doing things to let children know where male issues are and how to relate some of that male bonding to them. There's a tremendous amount of good that can be done there and influence.
I have often said, and I really believe this, I can walk onto a playground of children I don't know, and after a few minutes I can pretty well tell you which boys are from homes where there's only a mother and which ones have a two-parent home, just by the way the boys respond to me. I'm sorry we have to stop. You've got 10 minutes or 9. Thank you.